22nd Psalm is the Shir Shel Yom of Purim. And it is put by the Medrash, and I brought along Medrash Tehillim, into the mouth of Esther. Mm-hmm. Almost line by line by line, every Medrash. And yet at the same time, no one's claiming that Esther wrote it. Mm-hmm. It's not claimed that Esther wrote it. It's not seen as that way. It is seen as actually a mizmor of the Jew in a helpless situation in Golos, where his hands and feet have been tied, in which he becomes the victim of those who would persecute him, those who would execute him, those who would have their way with him and do whatever it is they choose to. And if our sages felt that the lines were appropriate for Esther, it's because they were reading into the mizmor what Esther must have felt like, both when she prayed for God to answer her prayers in those three critical days of fasting and praying prior to meeting Ahasuerus. And at that time, she gave up her life to save our people. So Esther's story is a happy-go-lucky story, and everybody's always happy, and there's always supposedly, but there really is no, and they lived happily ever after at all. Instead, the Jews are saved. The Jews are saved in terms of their lives, and a genocidal plan is foiled. The Jews do, to some degree, come back to their sources, because Esther pushes them to do so when they are put into these 3 days of fasting and tshuva, repentance, and so on. But the final korban, the final sacrifice, is Esther herself, because Esther remains perpetually a prisoner in the palace. And while Ahasuerus knows that she's a Jew, for all intents and purposes, her name is not her original name. Her children will not be raised as Jews. She will be seen as somebody who had lost her soul. And in fact, that's the horrific tragedy. And yet, irony of ironies, it will be her grandson who will initiate the rebuilding of the Beit HaMikdash and the return of the Jews to their homeland. So there is almost like a cosmic scene of what looks like a tragic incident that goes forward, and you know that it ends in an appropriate way. But certainly at the microscopic level, it seems like God had, if not abandoned his people, then abandoned her. And she becomes the sacrifice. And that is essentially her story. So our sages take each of these lines and put it in her mouth because they feel that it is so appropriate. Okay? Now, it is also a remarkable kind of thing here, because we have the term Ayelet HaShachar. And that Ayelet HaShachar in Kabbalistic thought has become a symbol. An Ayala is an antelope that is seen early dawn because it is afraid of people, hardly can ever be seen. It is very, very swift in its flight. And that's when it can be seen, because it comes out to drink water. You understand? So as the sun just begins to rise and the black go away, you see this fleeting session for a moment. It is a vision of dawn, which is called Shachar. Shachar. But interestingly, look carefully at the way Hebrew operates. Shachar is the same root as the word shachor, black. Because in Hebrew, sometimes the same root will become a antonym instead of a synonym. Becomes the opposite. Now, our sages tell us that Ayelet HaShachar is also the name of some sort of a, and Rashi cites this, the name of some sort of a musical instrument. And therefore, it's mizmor Ayelet HaShachar. It was a song written for a particular instrument. Rashi then cites a second opinion. It is about Knesset Yisrael, which means the collective of Israel, that are described as Ayelet Ahavim, this incredible heart of love. By the way, you might have remembered the notion of the heart, H-A-R-T, in the classic poetry of the Middle Ages, as well as in, oh goodness gracious, I have to remember now my English literature. The term is used, I believe, in, come on, help me with the classic poets, 18th century poets. You'll often see it that way. They're actually basing it on biblical notions. And so it's this fleeting, lovely, graceful type of image, and that is seen as the one that comes up in the dawn. Rashi then says, our sages explained this entire mizmor about Esther, who's now called Ayelet HaShachar, because she's the beginning of the dawn. It's the very beginning of the dawn after the long black night. You understand? It's still not morning, but it's just the beginning, that first line with the sun beginning to rise. You can see the black lines of the silhouette of the horizon from behind it, and it's the beginning of a new age. And it is, because with Esther comes the beginning of a new age, namely the Second Commonwealth. Menachem, Rashi cites Menachem, who was one of the great grammarians, says that the word Eyal, Eil, Ein Aleph Yud Lamed, which is also a ram, but which is also the root of the word Kel, God, and therefore stands for a power, a force. And therefore he says it's the force of the dawn. The almost, you understand? Some explain, Rashi does, that it is the term for the morning star. That first star that is visible in the east. And now, come on, you guys all remember that star, the Magi, blah, blah, blah. For those of you that remember that, that's where they took this concept. It's that first star, okay, that is visible in the east, not in the west. As the moon is setting and the sun is rising, there's a very bright star that is still visible. That's the morning star. Okay, so Ayelet HaShachar is also named for that. Okay? Radak also uses the term of strength, and he suggests that that is another possibility. And that is, it's the strength, the force of a rising dawn. Meaning the power of hope. It's about the power of hope. But then he goes and says, but really what this stands for is, it's about Knesset Yisrael, who is stuck in the deep darkness of Golos, and calls out from that diaspora to God to save her. And he shows her that first glimmer of redemption. And that's what the Ayelet HaShachar stands for. Sfono says that it is this antelope, this fleeting heart, that flees from her husband and he's out to chase her. And that the word Shachar comes from, now remember how we played on the word Shachol, black, right? Shachar, dawn, the opposite. Shocher. That's why Shacharit, you daven in the morning. But Shocher means somebody who searches and yearns for. It is the yearning heart. And that double play in English, H-E-A-R-T and H-A-R-T. And it is God searching for us. And that is Ayelet HaShachar, okay? But in some respects, you'll see that it's not about God calling out to us. It is almost as if God is there all along. If we would only come and look for him. And so when she calls out, Keili, Keili, lama azaftani, why have you abandoned me, my God, it's, I've been here, don't you see me? Just look out and you'll see. That's essentially what it goes here. Rabbi Shimshon Raphael Hirsch, in his introduction to this mizmor, explains that Laila, why Laila, night, and we'll see that whole theme in the Haggadah of Pesach all along as we go along, stands for Golus. He says Laila represents a time when it is impossible to differentiate and to make distinctions because of the lack of light. Now today we hardly have any real blackout. You understand? Mm-hmm. Because anywhere you look at it, there's lights. Mm-hmm. Okay? If you turned off all the lights, you'd still have that little blue light from your cell phone charging. You would still have, little tiny things coming there. And outside, there would be glimmering coming out. We're talking about black, black, black. When it's extremely dark, and there is an eclipse of the moon, and you can't see anything at all, you cannot differentiate between object and another object. Mm-hmm. You also cannot differentiate between good and bad. And therefore, night stands for a time of moral eclipse. When there's no differentiation, when there's no distinction. In two ways. Either people don't know the difference between good or bad, or what happens to people does not differentiate between the good and the bad. Meaning when evil comes, it makes no distinction between those who deserve it and those who don't. And it makes it seem like there is no judge and there is no justice and the world has been abandoned by God. That's the concept of Laila. Boker, and therefore in Hebrew, Mevaker HaMedina is the comptroller, the omnitzman, the one who goes and checks things and makes sure the accounts are all accountable. Boker, morning, is a time when it is possible to distinguish between good and bad, between right and wrong, between a false accounting and not a false accounting, when there is complete clarity, when the numbers all add up. You understand? There's no muddle. Nothing. But Shachar is the time when it's just the beginning of day. When there is a yearning, a longing for clarity, for differentiation between good and evil. You still can't see things clearly. You still can't, if you ever wake up at 3 a.m. and the lights are all off and you don't have your glasses on. But if you let your eyes adjust for a minute, you may not be able to tell between blue and black, between red and green. But you can tell where the objects are. You can somehow see some shadows. And that's where we're at. We are stuck in the stage between Laila and Bokel, at a time when where dawn is just beginning to do that and we're beginning to be able to tell the difference. And who can tell the difference? If somebody wants to look for it. If you let your eyes adjust, if you're willing to withstand that darkness and keep your eyes open, let them, right, let your pupils widen, you'll be able to begin to tell the difference. Okay? Rabbi Shimshon Raphael Hirsch explains that this entire mizmor, the 22nd mizmor, is about the nation of Israel's expression of its feelings when it is stuck in the darkness of Golus, looking for the dawn in that darkness. You understand? Waiting for that dawn. Okay, let's open up and look inside. Does everybody have a copy? I hope I made enough. Okay, let's go on. Now, you will see that there's parts here. I don't know how much time you have, but we'll see what we can do. And if we don't, we need to take it again. We'll do it again. למנצח על הילד השחר, מזמור לדוד. קיילי, קיילי, למה עזבתני? רחוק מישועתי, דברי שאגתי. Now, chopped up, because there's a lack of prepositions here. It is a person screaming out, "My God, my God, why have you abandoned me? Far from my salvation, the words that I scream or roar out." Okay? Now, in a sense, what it really is, the words that I scream out are, my God, why have you abandoned me? And the next word is, why are you so far from saving me? Elokai ekra yomam velo tane, velaila velo dumiali. I cry all the day long, and you don't answer me. And the laila, and at night, and if you don't have the tamim, over the word night, there's a big fat dot, and there's a pause here. And the word is, and even at night, I cry, velo dumiali, and there's no silence for me. There's no time that I can stop screaming, because he's in agony, okay? Whoever's writing this. Rabbi Shimshon Refael here says, even in the night, there is no quiet inside. It's not just that I scream. That the reason it doesn't say a scream at night is that at night, even if I don't scream, inside, in my dreams, there is this turmoil, this agony. Okay, so there's no scream at night, but there's no quiet. There's no calm, even in the night. Okay? Vata, and you, as for you, Kadosh Yoshev Tehilot Yisrael. And this is problematic, because the word ve, and, can function in Hebrew for several purposes. One of them is, or, either or. Mm-hmm. Or it can function as an and conjunction, apples and oranges. Or it can indicate, and as for you, meaning in contrast. In contrast. And as for you, Kadosh, the Holy One, you sit in the praises of Israel. Now, Rashi cites here an issue about Yoshev, and so does the Malbim. Rashi doesn't even touch this easily. He goes in another place and does this. But Malbim goes and presents us here from the Moreh Nevuchim, the Guide for the Perplexed of Rambam, that the word Yoshev indicates that God is, not that he sits, not that he stands, not that he lays, that's absurd, that kind of anthropomorphism, but rather that he remains constant. He does not budge. He's immutable. He is not changing. And what makes him not changing, and what is the throne that keeps him constant here amongst us, sitting amongst us, is the praises of Israel. It's as if the praises of Israel puts him on his throne, keeps him conscious. But what is the word Ata Kadosh? You are the Holy One. What do your translations do with this line? And you almost say, remember the word Ve'ata and you. I'm screaming bloody murder. I'm screaming that I'm in pain. I'm telling you I've got no day and I've got no night. I'm in agony. Where are you? You've abandoned me. You don't answer me. And what am I saying about God? And you just sit there? Isn't that really what it's implying? And you just sit there on the praises of Israel? You know, hello? Alles gitten voil? You know what I mean? As if there's nothing wrong and you don't have it. Isn't that really what it's saying here? But what do your translations do with this? Because otherwise it doesn't fit. This entire line has no place here.
Mine says, but you are holy, enthroned upon the praises of Israel.
Again, just same thing. Yeah, you're enthroned upon the praises of Israel. Big deal, but what is it doing in this verse here? It cuts it off. It makes no sense, don't you see? Okay, so what does the word kadosh mean?
Holy.
I know, holy. Holy, but what does holy mean?
The Holy One.
What does it say there? And you, the Holy One, are enthroned on the praises of Israel.
Yeah.
Yeah. Don't you understand that thematically it's got nothing to do here? Mm-hmm. It actually cuts it. It's inconsistent. Unless it's a complaint. Yeah.
Now, the art scroll says, yet you are enthroned on the praises of Israel. As if, you know, what have you done for us lately, and here we are raising you up.
Yes. In spite of the fact, good. In spite of the fact that we are in agony, we continue to praise you. You remain enthroned, king of. But hello, isn't there a hidden implied complaint? What does the word kadosh mean?
It's separate.
Separate. You're transcendent. You are transcendent, and the word transcendent in some respects means you're beyond this. You're not here.
Right.
I feel like you're not nearby.
Right.
You're up there, sitting on your throne, alles gitten voil, everybody's singing your praises. And I'm down here screaming, don't you hear me? It's a complaint. It's a complaint. It's an indication somehow that you've abandoned me. Where are you? How can you be not with me in all of this? Imo anochi betzara, God said, I will be with you in your troubles. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But it's almost like we're giving ourselves too much credit. Like the only reason you're up there is because we're praising you. Like you're up there because we're giving you praise.
Ah. So in some respects, it's the very fact that I praise you, or even I cry out to you, that you are acknowledged to exist. It's as if God, we make God known.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Like we could also see it as just like a mother who's smiling at a child who's crying.
It's like a child.
As you were saying, that you are there, meaning if you're there enthroned, then maybe it's not as bad as I'm thinking it is.
It isn't?
I feel the pain, but maybe I'm...
All that would be wonderful if the next line gave me that sense, but it does nothing of the kind. That's why I'm saying that it seems incongruent. Mm-hmm. Let's look at it carefully. Becha batru avoteinu, batru vatefaltemo. In you, our forefathers, trusted. They trusted, and you redeemed them. You got them out of trouble. Now, what's the implication?
Get me out.
come on. Elecha zaku. They cried out to you. V'nimlatu. And they were rescued. Becha batchu. V'lovoshu. They trusted in you. And they were not humiliated. Because if I trusted in somebody and he comes through for me, it means that my trust was well placed. What's the implication? What hasn't been said? But where am I? What am I? He tells you the next line. V'anochi. But as for me, tolat v'lo ish. I must be a worm, not a man. Because I must be different from them. Because they, when they cried out, you answered them. When they prayed and trusted you, you saved them. But me? Anochi tolat. I'm just a worm, not like our forefathers. The vav here is the reverse. Remember? Veloish chelpat Adam. I'm the most humiliated of all humans. The shamed of all humans. Ubzuyam, and the reviled nation. And you can see then why Radak would tell us, this is all about us amongst the goyim, who view us as subhuman, as something that not only can be crushed, but should be crushed, and can do so with impunity, because who looks to see? And comes the next line. Kol ro'ay yal'iguli. Whoever sees me mocks me, makes fun of me. Yaftiru besafa. Haftara. Yaftiru, it means actually opens with their lips. They open up their lips. But not with a smile, but with scorn. Yani rosh. And they turn their heads. It's like that kind of dismissive gesture. And what do they say? So the next line, we have a problem with. Who's saying the next line? If I take Rashi and Radak, who is in the picture? I have an omniscient author who is now speaking to the person crying out, Keli, Keli, Lama, Azavtani, and giving him advice. And what is his advice? Gol el Hashem yifaltehu. Turn, gol, galgal. Turn to God. How do they translate it, by the way? Gol el Hashem.
Let him commit himself to Adam, to Hashem. Let him
commit?
Commit.
Okay. Like, is that what it says? Commit?
Commit. Yeah.
Okay, fine. Gol el Hashem yifalteu. He will rescue you. Him. Do you see? He doesn't say you will rescue him. Yatzilehu. He will save him. Ki chafetz bo. Because he wants him. Comes Malbim and says, don't be ridiculous. It says they opened up their lips and turned with their head. But what did they say? And he puts these words into the words of the mocking. And the mockers say, remember, he's like a worm? And how does a worm go? Roll over, wriggle to God. And laughing to each other. Let's see him rescue him. He'll save him after all, for he wants him. Remember, they're the chosen people. Let's see him come and save him now. And Rashi explains that it's all singular, Anochi, because all Am Yisrael are in the same boat. This is about us. As if it was spoken at one person. So, verse 9, Ramalbim puts quotes around it and says that this is what the mockers say to him and to each other. All right, pray to your God now. Let's see who will save you. And the sufferer responds, Ki ata gochi mi beten. You were the one that pulled me out of the belly. Maftichi al shdei imi. You were the one that secured me, helped me latch on to my mother's breast. Okay? Those who view this as autobiographical explain that David's mother died at childbirth. She could not push him out, so God is the midwife who pulls this baby and saves him from a dying mother and tries to secure him to a breast that cannot give any milk anymore because it is dead. It is dead.
Then who's the mother that was killed by the king of Moab?
Hmm?
Then who's the mother who was killed by the Moab? You know, the Medrash talks about David's family being killed out by...
That was much, much later. That's actually his family that he hid. It was his father's wife and so on.
His mother.
He was not from the same mother as the other brothers. Of that, there's no question.
Okay.
Yeah.
So yeah.
Now, there are some say that that his first wife was alive, and there was a maidservant who was a Pilegesh, but most say that his mother died. He had no mother. There's another chapter that tells us, Ki avi v'imi azavuni, my father, my mother abandoned me. Since birth, you've been my God. Mm-hmm. So he views God as his big mama, mm-hmm. as his mother. We don't know her name. I think it may be written somewhere in the Medrash, but there is no name of her written. Neither of the other wives.
Didn't they change places, though?
Mm-hmm. That's why they say it was to Bnei Tmura. He thought he was with his wife when he was in fact with another woman. Yeah, that's Bnei Tmura. But that would have been also true, remember, of Reuven. He thought that he was with Rachel when he was with Leah. You understand? And so there was something here that was a bit off. But most look at this as proof that he lost his mother when he was young and God pulled him out. So it's almost describing God as a midwife, pulling him out. And that's why he tells him, Alecha hoshlachti mirechem, I was thrown on you from the womb. Typically, when the baby comes out, even before the afterbirth is there, even before they've cut the umbilical cord, where do they put the baby? That one, sim on one hand. What are you doing? They put the baby on the mother's belly. You understand? They put the baby on the they clip the cord, and then, right? Sometimes they don't even put on the belly. They put her directly to the breast. The baby begins to suckle. That stimulates the uterus to expel the placenta, right? And that's essentially what happens here. So he describes, I was thrown from the womb on you. Mi beten imi, from my mother's belly, keliata. You are my God. Radak doesn't want to go so literal. He tells us instead as follows. How is it that you won't save me, he says. We thank you for what we have. We recognize that you are the power that allows us to live. You are the one that makes it possible for mothers to birth. You are the one that helps the baby secure its milk from its mother. And notice it comes right afterwards, only that kind of like instant contact, right? I know, OxyContin, okay, but why does OxyContin suddenly begin to flow? Why does all this happen, okay? And you are the one that helps me grow until I can secure my own food and stand on my own 2 feet slowly over this long, dependency that human beings have. And so his view of God is this grand mama, okay? Alecha hoshlachti, why was I thrown upon you? Because you provide my mother food. When I provide my mother food, she has food to give me. So this would be true for everybody, you understand? Even if I didn't take it on an autobiographical perspective. Now tell me, how would you read this for Esther? You know that Esther has no mother and has no father. So when she goes and says, I was thrown upon you on your mercy from my mother's belly. I've had, right? You've been with me because nobody else, there's been no constancy in my life. She was apparently an orphan from birth. And that's what the Medrash Tehillim tells us. See how they take every one of these lines? Or Esther in the palace where she was taken by force and screams, Kaylee, Kaylee, Lama Azaftani, why have you abandoned me? Crying by day, crying by night, hoping that she would somehow be rescued from the palace, okay, where she does not want to be. She did not want to be queen. That had nothing, Al tilchak mimeni. Don't distance yourself from me. Ki tzara krova, for trouble is near. You're far, trouble is near. Ki ein ozel, and there's no one to help. Can you see how this is marvelously universal to the Jew in trouble or throughout our history? How universal this is, or on an individual level, right? When somebody is in trouble and there's nobody to help them. Svavuni parim rabim, abirei bashan kitruni. Two words that become a making a complete circle, by the way, if you look carefully the way that verse is structured. Svavuni means to make saviv, they circled me. Kitruni ketel, crown, also round. You see, it ends and begins with the same thing. Parim rabim, big bulls. Abirei bashan, buffalo from the Bashan. The Bashan was the area in northeast of Israel, where Shevet Reuven on the other side of the Jordan was, with great grasslands that were a place where they grew big, these gigantic, like bison, creatures, you understand? So why are we repeating the same thing twice? Well, remember that Malbim doesn't think we're just saying it for the sake of poetics. He says, Rabim, Parim Rabim is quantity. Abirei Bashan is quality. I am surrounded not only by many, I'm also surrounded by extremely powerful forces that are all around me. See how classic that is. It's not just the case that he's an individual who's surrounded by all of these enemies, but think of Am Yisrael, surrounded by numbers and by force. Patsu alai pihen. They opened up their mouths against me. And it's like this roaring, okay? And as well as this, and instead of now becoming bulls or bison that are essentially eat the grass, they're not carnivores. They suddenly are transformed into Aryeh Toref. This praying, P-R-E-Y-I-N-G, lion that not only is out to hungry, but he also roars. And if you're surrounded by all of this and suddenly this thing comes at you, kamayim nishpachti, I spilled like water. What's the description here? Not only are your feet shaky, right, and you're trembling, but what happens when you're terrified?
You lose control.
You lose control. Yeah.
Function.
You lose function. Terror. Hitpardu kol atzmotai, my bones all came apart. This is like that trembling. Haya libi kadonag, my heart was like wax. Names betoch, my eye that melts into my kishkas. Now tell me, if the wax melts into your kishkas, you're losing not only control of urine, you're also control terror, in which you lose control of bowel. Okay? Notice how he describes this kind of language, this horrific. Yavesh kacheres kochi. My strength dried up like a shard of pottery. Remember, they used to make pottery out of clay, and you baked it in the oven, and you dried it all out. Uleshoni medubak malkochai, and my tongue is stuck to my palate. Ulafar mavet tishpeteni, and I'm laid down, wiped out to the sands of death. It's like he's finished. There's nothing left of him. And now notice, it's no longer bison, no longer bulls, no longer lions, ki klavim svavuni, for dogs have surrounded me. This is very much like a person who is that hare that's being hunted by the, you know, it's like a fox hunt. You understand? And the dogs are all around it. Adat mireim hikifuni, evildoers are all barking and at him. Ke'ari, like a lion. Yadai v'raglai, my hands, my feet. What's my hands and my feet? What are your translations? Read me that line from translation. I'm just curious how they do this. Because you see that there's no prepositions, there's nothing. Suddenly it becomes completely inarticulate. Yeah.
For dogs have surrounded me, a company of evildoers have enclosed me as a lion at my hands and feet.
At my, you see, they stuck in.
Right.
They stuck in prepositions. They fixed it.
Yeah, but it didn't make any sense.
Makes no sense, because but there is no preposition. It says that they surrounded me like a lion. My hands, my feet. What is he saying here?
He said they maul me.
They're mauling him. He's screaming. They got my hands. They got my feet. They're biting him on all ends. That's what's happening. That's why he's screaming. He's screaming, my hands, my feet. They got me. Yeah. Comes along. And Rashi says, as if his hands and feet are in the mouths of the lions. That's all. But Radak gives us a sense of history. He's writing in the 13th century, I believe, 12th, 13th century. I have to look it up again. Okay, quickly Google somebody. Spain. Spain right now is torn in parts by the Moors and parts of it under Christian, and the Jews are stuck between a rock and a hard place. This is a few hundred years before the Inquisition, but life isn't comfortable. Don't worry, you're getting killed by one side or the other. Very little chance of your survival. And he tells us as follows. He says, Yadai viraglai, just so you should... Okay, let me find this here. Ken anachnu bagalut. This is what our situation is in Galus. Surrounded and have no feet because we have no ability to leave. We can't leave this place. Okay? And should we leave one place and go to the other? That's why he says there's different animals here. Is it the dogs or is it the lion or is it this? If we come into the hands of the Ishmael, if we leave the place of the Ishmaelites, meaning where the Muslims are ruling, the Moors, we find ourselves under the power of the uncircumcised ones. Remember, the Ishmaelites are also circumcised. So he's using different terms to mean, you know, it's like damned if you do, damned if you don't. Where are you going to run to? And we find ourselves gathering in our hands and our feet, unable to do anything, because we have neither permission to flee nor the ability to fight back, and no arms in our hands, forbidden to have rights of self-defense. If you look at the story, in the story of Megillat Esther, Esther goes back after, remember, because you can't take back a decree. So the decree went out that it's free reign against the Jews. What was the best that they could do? They could add an additional decree. What was the additional decree? That the Jews have a right to bear arms. For those of you that are against the Second Amendment. We have the rights to bear arms, and we have the rights to defend ourselves. And we were, remember what we did this time. Nobody took any loot to make it clear that our purpose was not to pillage. Our purpose was completely to defend ourselves. It's almost like we have to write it down in history that our purpose was self-defense, but of course history will condemn us regardless, you understand? Because we're the occupiers. We're the ones that are always taking things over. Never mind the fact that they attacked us and we fought back. But we didn't have the rights to do that beforehand. When we were in Babylonia, when we were in Persia and Media, we did not have a right to bear arms. So the only thing that Esther secured for us is a limited time. Remember, one day, and then she pleaded and begged for an additional day to bear arms and defend ourselves. I'm only pointing out because the Medrash goes and takes each of these things and parallels it to the Megillat Esther.
Because they did not have an army. That's what the Second Amendment refers to. When the Constitution was written, we did not have an army. Therefore, the people were allowed to bear arms. But today, we have an army to protect us.
I need you to understand that anybody who reads... I had just come back from London, and I took a small tour with my grandchildren on the Thames. And as we were going by, we saw the flags. And there's the flags of Her Royal Majesty's Air Force, mm-hmm. Her Royal Majesty's Navy, and the Army. The Army is not Her Royal Majesty's. The Army of England was formed actually in a rebellion against Charles II, just so you should understand. Okay. So the army was a people's army that rose up against the tyrant. And so the notion somehow was, you understand that the concept that you can protect your home, that you can protect your family, that you don't have to stand by idly when somebody comes and attacks you, is critical. Mm-hmm. And this is deep in the blood of early Americana, mm-hmm. against, by the way, George, you know, mm-hmm. King George. It was against the notion because, in fact, it had been forbidden for colonials to bear arms. And yes, if they swore fealty, if they were considered loyal, but otherwise they could not. So they were not given the opportunity to, they were disarmed. You understand? They were disarmed. And that was what she's complaining about. And when I read it in Ibanez in Radak, and he's explaining the situation in Spain, in medieval Spain, where we rise to prominence, where we are educated, we have a tremendous influence, but what don't we have the right? We don't have the right to emigrate, to go from place to place, and we don't have the right to protect ourselves and to fight back. So I just wanted you to see. Now, Malbim, on the other hand, writing from a completely different sense, says, my hands, my feet, meaning that I'm actually using whatever I've got to fight back. Three different opinions, you see? One of them says, this victim laying there, helpless, and is screaming out, my hands and my feet. The other one says, not only am I a victim, I'm not allowed. I can't, don't have an opportunity to escape. I can't escape, and I can't fight back. And the third one says, no, I'm fighting with my hands and my feet. But there's no preposition, and there's no verbs there, you understand? There's nothing there to connect it to help us make sense of it. The only way you can make sense of it is by looking at the next verse. The next verse says, Asaper kol atzmotai, heima yabitu yirubi. Now the word asaper means I will tell. But most of the opinions are treating it as I will count. In other words, when it's all over, okay, let's see. This is still here. What's left? Let me count my bones. What have I got? Mitsudo tells us, from hunger, you can see all my bones. There's nothing left of me. And that this is a metaphor for the fact that they've looted, taken away all my wealth. All I'm left with is skin and bones. That's all I've got left. Okay? Radak and Rashi both say, I will tell of all my bones, meaning all of my pain, because every bone is bruised and broken. So I can tell all of my bones. Those are my pains, okay? And I already told you, Ibn Ezra says, count which ones are left. What's left? Let me see what's left. All I can do at the end is say, okay, what were the casualties? How many are alive? How many are dead? How many are we? Who's left over? Meanwhile, what do I see? Yechalku b'gadai lahem. They will divide and split my clothing amongst themselves. Ve'alivushi yapilu goral. And for my garments, they cast lots. That's that famous line about the, you know, Roman soldiers throwing dice to who can have the robe with supposedly Yashka on the cross. That's the way the Christians read it, okay? I don't need to go very far. Go to the exhibit of Auschwitz and look at what they did with the clothes and who gets this and who gets that. And, of course, those that were in officers amongst themselves, looted amongst themselves, first of all, some of the jewels and some of the rest of it. They took the loot that there, and then the rest of it was sent back to the homeland. You understand? Because they stripped you first bare. Vata Hashem. And as for you, Hashem. We're back to that Vata. Remember? Vata Kadosh Yosef. Vata Hashem. Al tirchak. Please don't distance yourself. Eyaluti. Eyaluti. And Rashi. Malbim tells us this is a play on the word Ayelet Hashachar. My heart, this fleeting antelope. But remember, the word also comes from my strength. And Ibn Ezra says, how can you call God my, like a stag, a fleeing stag or deer, right? He says, it's not a problem. It's not a problem. We always describe him as he appears. And don't worry about how can David call God Ayuluti. He also called him my light, my salvation, my help. Whatever it is, he says. He says it's how he sees him. If he sees him as this fleeting thing that's far away, please don't go away, come back. Le'ezrati chusha, rush to my aid. Hatsila mi'cherev nafshi, save my soul from the sword. Miyad kelev yichidati, and from the hands of the dog. Save my yichidati, my one and only. What's your one and only? Your soul. In other words, if they don't kill me, they'll try to convert me. They'll try to turn me into something that I'm not. So if I don't lose my body, I'll lose my soul. And that, the parallel with Esther is, Kasher avadati, avadati. If I don't lose my life, then I've lost my soul, my happiness, my chance of ever leaving the palace. So here it says, save me from the hand of the sword, you understand? Mm-hmm. But make sure I also don't lose my soul in the process, for I only have one and only, my one and only. Hoshieni mipi aryeh, save me from the mouth of the lion, umikarnei remim anitani, and from the horns of these bullocks that are goring him, you answered me. And suddenly there is a switch at the very last minute. Asapa shimcha lechai, I will tell your name to my brothers. Betoch kahal alelcha, in a great assembly I will praise you. Yirei Hashem, halleluhu. See how suddenly everything changes? Like that. All those that fear God, praise him. This is now not only referring to Jews, but anybody who fears God, praise him. Kol zera Yaakov, kabduhu. Otherwise, you see the rest will be redundant. All the children of Jacob, honor him. Guru mimenu, fear him. All the children of Israel. Ki lo varza velo shiketz enut ani. God did not disdain. He was not repelled by the enut ani. Now, what does the word enut mean? Kol anut ani shomea. It means the scream of the poor man, of the poor. According to some, it comes from the notion of scream, and that's Rashi. Malbim says, he does not disdain the surrender, the submission of the poor person. Okay? Velo histir panav mimenu. And he did not hide his face from him. And you remember how it says, how do we know that Esther is from the Torah? Because it says on that day, Aster astir et panai, I will hide my face. In the end, it turned out that God really did not hide his face. He saw it all. U'bishavo elav shamea. And when he pleaded with him, God heard. Mi'itcha tehilati b'kahal rav. From you comes my praise amongst the people. Now that I'm a survivor, I've flourished, I'm doing well, that comes from you. Nedarai ashalem, I will pay my oaths, the promises that I made. If you just get me out of here, I'll do such and such. I will keep my promises. Neged yireyav, in front of all those that fear him. And what will I do? How do you do it? From here we learn that you make a suda. If all goes well and you save the day, you invite people to come and eat. Yochlu anavim v'yisbau. Come, humble ones, and be satiated. Come join me in this great Thanksgiving feast. Yehallelu Hashem dorshav. All those that seek God may praise Him. Yechi levavchem le'ad. May your hearts live forever. And I need you to understand that this is a crucial issue here. When I was 15, I told my father I didn't find any source for the word Gehenna except for an actual place outside of the walls of Yerushalayim that was Gai Ben Hinnom, the gorge of Ben Hinnom. There's no such thing as hell. Where's the notion of hell? I don't see any notion of hell. And if you look carefully, and you'll have to, there were those that will live, and there were those that will simply psst and play themselves out, and they are nothing. And Radak goes to great length, and he tells us as follows. He says, Ichlu, did I yet there not come? Forgive me, and I'll read the rest of it, and then I'll read you the Radak. Yizkiru v'yashuvu el Hashem. They will remember, and they will all return to God. When they remember what happened here, they will return to God. Kol afsei aretz, all the edges of the earth. Notice this is not only talking about the Jews, this is talking about all humanity. V'yishtachavu lefanecha kol mishpechot goyim. And all the families of all nations will bow before you when they see this great salvation. Ki l'Hashem hamlucha, for the kingdom is God's. Moshel bagoyim, and He rules over all nations. Achlu v'yishtachavu, eat and bow. Kol dishnei aretz, all the fat of the land before Him. Yichreu kol yordei afar. They will kneel before Him, all those that go down into the ground, into the dust. V'nafsho lochia, and their souls He will not revive. Comes He and tells us as follows. I just want you to read this. My father, my Lord, my father, explained this verse in two ways. The goyim that will one day recognize God and return to Him, as they, because all humanity originally knew God and dispersed. They were once fat and comfortable. They will remain this way as long as they return. Ki akel yekabel otam b'tshuvatam, because God will accept their repentance. And therefore they will be able to join us and eat with us and bow down with us and thank Him for all of the good. Aval yesh min hagoyim she'afilu yichreu lefanav lo yekablem otam. But there are amongst the goyim some who, even if they will kneel, God will not accept them, for they murdered the Jews. They are the ones that will go down into the dust. And that dust is what we call Gehenom, he says. And God will not revive a single soul of them. They'll be as good as finished. That's what they will do. They will get a chance to see what happened, what they did. They will be judged, but they will be eliminated. Yitamu chataim min haaretz. They'll be finished here. No longer will any of them be. He says, but there will be justice. There are some sins. And that's why he says in the book of Joel, it says, Viniketi damam lo niketi. Some bloodshed simply cannot be cleansed. There is no expiation for certain cruelties. That cannot be done. He says, "Ki kol ha'raot sha'asu li'Yisrael yochlu latet tashlomim." For all of the things that they've done to us, they can compensate. However, dam ha'adam lo yochlu lishalem. For bloodshed, there is no payment. There is no blood money. That's the story. I forgot the last line. I'm sorry. Zera yavdenu. The seed that will worship God, Yesupar la'adoshem ador, they will tell the story to the next generation. Yavo ve'yagidu tzidkato. At the end of time, they will come back and they will tell of God's righteousness. Le'am nolad, to a newborn nation, Kiasa. That what he had done, a newborn nation. So some view it again from a Gedat Estel, right? By her, then her grandson, not even knowing that he's a Jew, rebuilds Beit HaMikdash. To us who've gone through, who'd seen in the past century the most horrific horrors, are also witnessing a rebirth of a nation. How remarkable that we can see this. And then Imil Tzashem Lam U'mot HaMashiach, a new nation that comes.